Happy Father's Day to all the dads in the church. Just to let you know, I don't plan to preach a message today aimed specifically at the fathers or necessarily even the men, but I do want to look at the life of a man in the Bible, a man who sadly did not set the best example for any of us. He actually set an example of what not to do and how not to think about God's plan and about God's character, particularly God's compassion and his love for the Gentiles, for the nation. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah. It's toward the end of the Old Testament. It's a relatively short book, just four chapters, but a book that is unique among the prophetic writings in the Old Testament in that rather than it being just a collection of oracles of the prophet, it actually relates an episode in the prophet's life. Of course, nowhere in the book itself is Jonah referred to as a prophet. However, he did receive a prophet's commission, that is to say that he did receive the word of the Lord. And most people assume that he's the same man who's mentioned over in 2 Kings chapter 14, which describes him as the prophet during the reign of Jeroboam II, meaning he was a servant of the Lord who ministered to the northern kingdom of Israel in the first half of the 8th century BC. Now, historically speaking, the events of this book came at a time of great optimism for Israel. The Assyrian Empire that had flexed its muscles in the 9th century BC had entered into decline, leaving Jeroboam II free to regain much of the territory that had belonged to Israel during the times of King David and his son King Solomon. Territorial expansion that brought economic prosperity. And while the Assyrians were not forgotten, they were not an imminent threat to Israel during this period when Jonah served as God's mouthpiece. And so try to sort of get this sort of in your mind this morning. Jonah is a prophet. He is probably widely known in Israel and well respected for his public ministry. We don't necessarily have any record of Jonah condemning the things going on in Israel that would lead to its eventual deterioration, both spiritually and morally. What we do have is Jonah prophesying about Israel's growth and expansion. He had given himself to a widely appreciated ministry in which he spoke the word of God with power and with clarity. We might even say that Jonah was pretty comfortable with where he was in life and what he had accomplished. I guess you might say in our modern terms, Jonah had a full schedule of speaking engagements, a very active X account, and lots of followers on Facebook. But here's the problem. Behind Jonah's celebrated ministry was an intense private battle as the deep wells of selfish desire, the love of comfort, and resentment toward God erupted repeatedly in his life. And God was determined to deal with this struggle in Jonah's heart. It's actually one of the amazing things about this story, God's patience, God's perseverance with this one struggling believer. You see, God clearly cared about what Jonah was doing, but even more than that, he cared about Jonah himself. If all that God cared about was getting the task done and the work done, he would have ditched this man and sent someone else to Nineveh. Rather, God went to extraordinary lengths to rescue one man from the power of his rebellious will and the self-interest of his despondent heart. Now, we're going to look mainly at chapter 4 today, but let me give you a quick overview of the book. And some of this may be familiar to you. So as the book begins, you'll notice there's a commission of Jonah. You'll see it there in chapter 1, verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. That is Jonah's charge. It is very straightforward. It is very plain, but it is also very uncomfortable. Jonah, get up, leave the people that you love, venture into an uncertain future, serve people of another ethnicity who regard you as an enemy, and serve them by speaking against them. No more prophesying blessing on God's people. You have a new calling. I want you to pronounce judgment on God's enemies. And so what does Jonah do? He goes in the opposite direction, attempting to run away from God and this particular assignment. Traveling down to Joppa and finding a ship that was sailing for Tarshish, which most believe was on the southwest coast of Spain, essentially choosing to quit the ministry and to begin a new life with a new identity in another place. Not because Jonah feared the difficulties of going to the great city of Nineveh. We don't see any indication necessarily of that in these four chapters. And not because he feared being rejected or possibly even harmed, but because the people of Nineveh were the enemies of God. As we'll see, Jonah was afraid that if he went to them with his message of judgment, they might believe and repent, and God would stay his hand of judgment. So Jonah makes his choice, sadly, to rebel. And the Lord allows him to make that choice, but then God acts in a way that totally alters the story. He sends a great wind. Along with that, a great storm. He exposes Jonah's secret, this whole idea that he's fleeing this assignment and trying to flee the presence of the Lord. The Lord exposes that to these other men that are on the boat with Jonah, and through it all, those men end up actually calling on the Lord, and Jonah ends up overboard and sinking to the bottom of the sea. But God was not through with him. And God sends, as many of you know, a great fish to swallow Jonah. And for 3 days and three nights, he is there in the belly of the fish when he prays and recounts how God had awakened him from his spiritual slumber and how he repented from his rebellion. It's at that point that the fish spews Jonah up onto dry land, and he finally carries out his commission to go to Nineveh. And that is what chapter 3 is all about. Jonah travels to Nineveh, some 500 miles northeast of the nation of Israel, as the crow flies. Once there, he makes his way, the scripture says, one day's walk through the city. And then verse 4, chapter 3, calls out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. It was actually the term used to describe the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is going to be devastation. Nineveh is going to be destroyed from its very foundations. The message in the Hebrew is actually only 5 words, and I don't suppose this was the only thing that Jonah said to the people, but it was certainly the very core of his message. And amazingly, these pagan, these violent and cruel people believed in God. Even the heart of their leader changed. Jonah's message had given them no reason to hope that God would withhold his judgment. They could only trust in the mercy of Jonah's God, which they did. And then notice the last verse of chapter 3. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. And there you have the rescue of Nineveh and perhaps one of the greatest revivals in the history of the world. Now, if this book were only three chapters, that would be a very satisfying ending. But that's not the end of the narrative. And I've got to prepare you that the remaining chapter may leave some of you unsatisfied today. And that is because it ends on such a sour note. It's like a movie with an ending that leaves you with sort of loose ends. Sort of sort of leaving you hanging without a resolution. If only this narrative would have concluded after that glorious revival. Thousands and thousands of people repented. And most preachers would be elated at that kind of response to their preaching. I mean, you would think that Jonah would be overjoyed about this response. Some of his nation's worst enemies, the Assyrians, were turned to God. He should have rejoiced. And what God did among the Ninevites should have actually deepened Jonah's repentance. After all, he had so recently sinned against the Lord, running from his assignment and shirking his duty. God had brought him back, brought him to repentance in chapter 2, and chose to still use him as the instrument for preaching a message that had put the people of the world's most wicked city at that time on their faces before God. Who wouldn't want to see something like this? Who wouldn't want to be a part of that movement of God? But the effect of that revival on Jonah was precisely the opposite. He hated it. It drove him into a state of bitterness. And in chapter 4, we see an even more shameful rebellion against the Lord than his earlier attempt to flee the Lord's calling and presence. The rebellion that the book ends with is in some ways worse than the one that it began with. So you have to prepare yourself. Sort of this negative tone and ending on this negative note. It's a tragic closing chapter to what could have been a triumphant account of this prophet's life and ministry. Perhaps that is why this part of the story is not given as much attention as others. Obviously, when you have a kids' camp or you're teaching Sunday school, the children usually hear the story about the fish. They don't often hear the story about what goes on that we learn about here in chapter 4. And that's perhaps because we don't care much for such a bad ending. But Scripture presents humanity in a totally honest light, even when that means that this great prophet, who could have responded differently, is reduced to a whining man pitching a tantrum. Let me read this chapter for us. You can follow along, Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. This is from the English Standard Version. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. And now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. And so Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Much cattle, that is the ending of the book. I told you it wasn't very satisfying. But the truths conveyed in this chapter are of vital importance, and they reveal something about God's character that we need to take to heart. Vital lessons here related to who God is and how he acts, which we need to understand. In Psalm 50, God reproves all of humanity with these words. Psalm 50, beginning in verse 19, "You give your mouth," the Lord says, "free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you." That is to say, we are not supposed to think of God like he is one of us. He is not like you and me. And it's sinful to think of God as if he were one of us. It's thinking things about God that are not worthy of him. It's idolatry, really, but that is actually what is taking place in this chapter. The irony is that when Jonah was in the belly of the great fish in chapter 2, verse 8, he made this statement: "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love." So God rebukes Jonah for thinking that God should be more like him. And in his blind anger, Jonah is rebuking God because he thinks he is more righteous than God and thinks that he knows what is best in the situation. And listen, we should be grateful that this chapter is in the Bible. We should be grateful that the Lord didn't leave this out, because it serves as a warning signal to us who all have the same sinful tendencies that led Jonah to behave this way. You see, the scriptures teach that God is holy, and the scriptures teach that God is pure and that he is righteous and just. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies, says Nahum chapter 1, verse 2. He even hates all who do iniquity and those who love violence, says Psalm 5, verse 5, and Psalm 11, verse 5. But it's not that God has nothing but hate for the sinner. He is also kind to ungrateful and evil men, Luke 6:35. He is merciful. But when Jonah thought about God, he concluded that God's holiness and wrath were completely incompatible with any kind of compassion or mercy. And that obviously affected his view of the city of Nineveh. In his mind, there was only one acceptable end for the Ninevites, and that was their destruction. Again, the reality is we are all susceptible to that kind of attitude when we stress one aspect of the truth to the exclusion of all others. Jonah believed that the justice of God and the wrath of God against sin ought to nullify God's mercy, particularly in regard to the Ninevites. And this chapter is the inspired record of how God corrected that imbalance in Jonah's theology. Chapter 1, Jonah's rebellion caused him to flee from the presence of the Lord. Here he is rebellious again, but his rebellion causes him to fly in God's face. In chapter 1, God pursued Jonah with discipline through painful circumstances, but here God graciously instructs him through patient conversation and dialogue. See, Jonah resented God's mercy toward the Ninevites. The fact is that no one needed the mercy and the grace of God more than Jonah himself. And so what does God do? Well, God shows Jonah grace and instructs him with a series of object lessons intended to bring Jonah back into line with the whole of God's character and counsel. Because it's clear that Jonah did not lack a sense of zeal or a sense of justice, but he did have a lot to learn about compassion. He thought he knew all about compassion. He says there in verse 2 that he knew that God was gracious and merciful, but he didn't really know as much as he claimed to know. And so God gives him this succession of three object lessons to help him to grow in this area. And if you're taking notes this morning, here's the first lesson that God wanted Jonah to learn regarding compassion. And it's this: compassion is for sinners and not saints. Compassion is for sinners, not saints. Now let's try to get a handle sort of on Jonah's thoughts about this situation. What was he thinking at this point on the heels of the last verse of chapter 3 and this decision that God made to spare Nineveh? You'll see it there in verse 1. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, which I believe is just, it's a bit of an understatement. It was the great city. And then you have the great wind and the storm and then the great fish. And now this same adjective is used to describe Jonah's displeasure. It's his great displeasure. And this term for anger speaks of burning. It's a burning anger. Jonah was repulsed. He's furious. But why is he that way? Well, for starters, he had sustained, you might say, a wound to his ego. He had preached that God was going to destroy Nineveh in 40 days. That was his message to the Ninevites. God is going to bring judgment upon you. That is the message of doom that he presented and proclaimed. But now God is, guess what? Not going to destroy Nineveh. God's favor to the people of Nineveh in Jonah's eyes looked like disfavor directed at him. Again, here's a warning signal that we should all bear in mind. When God's goodness and God's kindness to others begins to feel like an insult to you, something is seriously wrong. You have a massive spiritual issue. Listen, you think about your own life, the things that you've been walking through in recent days and weeks, and ask yourself this question: is your eye evil because God is good to others? If it is, you better deal with that. But that is what Jonah was feeling. And it's a problem. God doesn't need anyone's permission to be gracious. God has the prerogative to do what he wants to do. He is the one with the free will and not us. And Jonah had no right to be resentful of God's goodness to the Ninevites. But let's be honest, this is a typical attitude of a sinful heart. Every one of us knows exactly what this feeling is like. It's a very common manifestation of human pride. We've all been there. Furthermore, Jonah hated the Ninevites, and believed it was a righteous hatred. He convinced himself that it was right for him to hate them because their wickedness was so great. He looked at the wickedness of the Assyrian nation and thought, there's no way that God should show them mercy. God must hate them, and so I must hate them as well. After all, the things that the Assyrians did were atrocious. We can read about them in the history books. The Assyrians were known to defile and to destroy whatever they touched. Their leaders were vile and corrupt. They practiced all kinds of sexual immorality. The people were cruel. They were cold-blooded and openly perverse. These were a superstitious people. They were savage. They were terrorists and took delight in the most degrading kinds of violence. And so from a human perspective, it's easy to see why Jonah despised them so much. They were the worst of the worst. But they were, in this case, the very ones to whom God's mercy was offered. Jonah thought his hatred was justified and therefore thought God was obliged to show nothing but pure and singular hatred for them as well. And the idea of divine mercy being extended to such people utterly disgusted Jonah. He didn't think these people were worthy of compassion because of their sin. The fact is, no sinner, including Jonah himself, has a legitimate claim on divine mercy. Think about it. Grace. Grace, by definition, is undeserved. God is not under obligation to be gracious. He does not have to be merciful. Grace and mercy are not rights, they are gifts. Nobody has a right to demand God be good or gracious to them. Why? Well, not just because God is God and we are not, but also because God is holy and sovereign and we are all sinners. And by the same token, every sinner that desires to benefit from divine grace has no right to begrudge God's grace to any other sinner. It's like that parable in Matthew 18. That Jesus gave the context of teaching on church discipline and the need for forgiveness among believers. He says this, he talks about this one slave who is forgiven this insurmountable debt by the king. And then this slave goes out and he finds his fellow slave who owes him an insignificant amount of money in comparison. But what does he do? He chokes him. And shows no mercy. It's exactly how Jonah was acting here. God had already forgiven Jonah a great debt of sin. God's mercy in his life was demonstrated in chapters 1 and 2, but seemingly he quickly lost sight of that. Moreover, Jonah tried to justify his own sin, one that he had already repented of and sought God's forgiveness for. Don't miss this in verse 2. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. It's as if Jonah is saying to God, you remember that sin that I repented of in chapter 2? Well, I wasn't wrong after all. What you did with the Ninevites proves that I was right to begin with. I knew that you were going to do this. The end of verse 2, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. I knew that you would change your mind. Yes, I know all about your mercy and compassion, and I think it's wrong because you're showing that compassion to sinful people. That's essentially the point that Jonah is making here. But God is going to make his own point. And he has a special object lesson to teach Jonah that compassion is for sinners, not for saints. Jesus himself reiterated this in Matthew chapter 9. Jesus, that passage speaks of Jesus reclining at the table in the house, and many tax collectors and sinners were coming and reclining with him and his disciples. In Matthew 9, verse 11, and when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And God chose this moment in Jonah's life to teach him when Jonah was himself sinning, angry, proud, and pouting. God chose in that very moment to show him compassion. Verse 3, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Lord, just kill me. I'd rather just die." The Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Again, what a gentle appeal on God's part. Again, at this stage, we would be done with Jonah. And sadly, Jonah spurns that gentle appeal from God. Verse 5. He doesn't even answer the question, right? God asked the question. He doesn't answer. Verse 5, Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there and sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Think about what Jonah does here. He builds this sort of flimsy lean-to, this sort of crude shelter, possibly made out of some tree branches, but not enough to really protect him from the burning desert sun and temps that would have been above 100 degrees. But he sets that booth up and just waits to see what will happen to Nineveh. He seems to be harboring the vain hope that God might respond to his emotional fit by just wiping the city out anyway. That is what he appears to think. But here's when God shows Jonah that mercy is for sinners. Here at the pinnacle of Jonah's rage and resentment, while he sat there in the suffocating heat of that rickety booth, God caused a miracle to occur. This plant springs up, possibly some kind of vine, some creeping plant with broad leaves. This thing growing up at a supernatural rate, verse 6. The Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. Again, what is God doing? He's showing his compassion. The very kind of compassion that Jonah was so resentful of. And notice Jonah's response. "So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant." Again, this guy, he's up and down, up and down, up and down. When Jonah was the recipient of the mercy, he was elated, which should have grabbed his attention and exposed the imbalance in his theology. Jonah had been standing on this unassailable principle that God is supposed to hate the wicked and be merciless to them. God isn't supposed to be merciful to sinners, is he? But Jonah's response to the shade provided by this plant proved that Jonah did not really believe that this principle was so non-negotiable. In fact, he was perfectly happy for God to show grace to a sinner just as long as he was the particular sinner that got the grace. And so the Lord exposes his hypocrisy. And God is not done with the object lessons. But the lesson of the plan is that God shows compassion to sinners, not saints. The second lesson that Jonah needed and God provided was this: compassion is for people, not things. Verse 7. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant and so that it withered. Here God destroys the very thing that he had created to provide shade for his servant. He brings up this miraculous plant to make Jonah glad, but then the very next day he prepares a worm to come and to eat the root of this plant so that it died as quickly and as miraculously as it had sprung up. Now, why did the Lord do this? Was God just flip-flopping because he couldn't make up his mind? Or some might think, well, is he just toying with this prophet? Is he just toying with the guy? Well, actually, God was wanting to teach the prophet another very important lesson: that compassion is for people, not things. Isn't that what comes out by the end of verse 11? God is pointing out the obvious irony of the situation. Here, Jonah is angry with God because God destroyed the plant, and at the very same time, he is even more upset that God did not destroy the people of Nineveh. There's something about this that exposes just how wrong and sinful that people, even Christians, even preachers, can be at times. See, Jonah loved that plant because it gave him relief, but he hated the people of Nineveh. And he would have God destroy a whole city of people, yet he thought it was unfair for God to destroy a little plant. Verse 10, the Lord said, "You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Now that 120,000 could refer to young children. Some have suggested it refers to children perhaps under the age of 3. Others suggest it could refer to adults who had lost their moral compass. Either way, that would likely put the population of Nineveh between 300 and 800,000. And there was Jonah camped out in his little booth, hoping to see all of those people consumed by the wrath of God. What a twisted attitude that he had. But what God points out to him is that these little children, too young to grasp even basic truths, or perhaps these adults, and even the cattle, which are not rational creatures, animals rather than plants or inanimate things, those things are more suitable. The cattle and the residents, the citizens of Nineveh, are more suitable objects for Jonah's pity than this plant that he had neither planted nor cared for. It's as if God is saying, if you want to have pity, don't waste it on a plant. People, even sinful people, especially sinful people, are where we should focus our compassion. People, not things. And Jonah's refusal to have compassion for this entire city, especially while he is mourning this plant, was a display of an incredibly sinful and selfish attitude. And so God prepared a third object lesson and taught Jonah that compassion is for others, not for self. Verse 8, when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." There are four places in the book of Jonah where we are told that God prepared or ordained something to teach him a lesson. God prepared a great fish in chapter 1, verse 17. Then we have God preparing a plant and then a worm. And now he has prepared a wind. And each of these was a miraculous phenomenon. That's what it means when it says that the Lord had appointed them. These were special acts of God, not simple and normal acts of nature. And this wind in verse 8 sort of comes out of nowhere, this sort of suddenly and with this supernatural intensity, a sultry, harsh, and oppressive wind. And it's another object lesson straight from the hand of God intended to convey to Jonah that compassion is for others and not self. When you read this entire book, who is the person Jonah felt most sorry for? Himself. Nothing God was doing in Nineveh was the least bit hurtful to Jonah. He had no reason to pity himself. Rather, he chose to become embittered. He dredged up these old attitudes that he had once already repented of, and he cranked up the self-pity. And this entire chapter is dripping with it. Verse 3 again. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. But Jonah didn't really want to die. He was just feeling sorry for himself. And the minute that God showed him the least bit of favor, giving him this plant to shade his head, Jonah cheered up and was glad. Which simply revealed the true heart problem. Maybe he thought this plant, this demonstration of divine favor, was a sign that God was going to give him his way after all. That the Lord would allow him to sit and to watch the destruction of Nineveh. That's actually a common attitude of individuals who think the way that Jonah was thinking at this moment. They assume that any token of divine favor is evidence that God approves of everything that they're doing. But the scripture says this in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, that the kindness of God is meant to lead you to what? Repentance. And that is why it is perfectly appropriate for God to show compassion and his goodness to sinful people, because it is his very design and intention in some cases to motivate them to turn to him and to believe. And so Jonah was happy about the plant when it sprung up, but when the plant died and the wind blew it away so that the sun began to bear down on Jonah's exposed head, he went right back to the pit of self-pity. He was faint. He asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." What really happened here is that the wind didn't just blow away Jonah's source of shelter. God used the wind to blow away Jonah's hypocritical exterior and expose him for what he really was, a selfish man. When things were going his way, he was happy. But when providence seemed to work against him, he turned in on himself. And you see it all the time. You'll see it in counseling situations. I see this in counseling. People moaning about how bad life has been. Moaning about how life is unfair. Nothing is going right. God must hate me. I just wish I could die. But that is just, my friend, self-exaltation and self-love. And it's spiritually destructive. What this narrative is telling us is save that compassion for others. Pity is no good when you spend it on yourself. Well, Jonah's perspective here is shameful. Verse 9, again, God reiterates the tender plea of verse 4. But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" Jonah, come on. Think about this. Think about this for a minute. Do you have a right to be angry? Do you really think that it is good for you to be upset with me for destroying a plant, something that I gave you in the first place? But Jonah's answer is shockingly brash. And he said yes to the question. Remember, the first time God asked, he didn't answer. He went outside the city. Here, God, another gentle plea. And the answer is yes, I'm justified. Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. God, you better believe that I have a right to be angry. And I'll be upset about this until the day that I die. In fact, why don't I just die right now? Why don't you just go ahead and take me out? What a terrible way to act. Jonah wanting divine compassion for himself, believing that he deserves it, but resenting God's compassion for others. Jonah felt sorry for himself. He felt sorry for the plant, but he couldn't muster 1 ounce of compassion for the multitudes in Nineveh. And at this point, that theological imbalance has warped his perspective on everything. What a sad and sinful way to think, speak, and live. Misdirected compassion. One of the largest cities in the world at that time is right there in front of him. And he is sitting there hoping that God will change his mind and wipe those people out the way that Jonah thought God should have done in the first place. This whole account ends with that gentle rebuke from the Lord in verse 11. And that is the close of the story. As I mentioned, it's like a movie with a bad ending. What became of Nineveh? Well, that generation was spared God's judgment. They repented and were shown mercy. Over 100 years later, the city was finally leveled, and the book of Nahum records the details of its collapse and fall. And it was great. What about Jonah? What became of him? Well, he recorded what's in this book. That's a hopeful indication that later he had a change of heart and repented again of these rebellious attitudes. After all, when he wrote this, he didn't portray himself in a very good light, which suggests that his bitter heart was softened at the end, that he learned the value of people over things, that his focus turned away from himself, that he learned to love sinners of all kinds and not just the ones that he thought were worthy of love. What did Jesus say himself about this? Matthew 5:43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. You want to be like God? Do good to your enemies. Show them love and compassion. Focus your compassion on people and not things. Focus your compassion not just on people whom you respect or those that you approve of. And focus your compassion on others and not yourself. Self-pity has no place in the heart of a Christian. If you're here today and you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I just encourage you to examine your heart. Examine your heart. Charles Spurgeon, writing about the book of Jonah and about the man, said this: "There are some men who leave off preaching because they do not succeed. But here was one who was ready to give up because he did succeed." It is strange that such a good man as Jonah was, should fall into such a foolish state of mind. But God still has a great many unwise children. You can find one if you look in the right place. I mean, in a looking glass. When you look in the mirror, what do you see? Anger directed at God? Ugly prejudice? Religious arrogance? Rebellion? Hypocrisy? Doesn't have to be that way. You can repent and believe once again. And God will never refuse a humble heart. He loves you. Remember, it is the most referenced passage in the Old Testament. We've heard it multiple times this morning. Exodus 34, verse 6. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And if you're here today and you've never believed on Jesus for forgiveness of your sins, you can respond like the people of Nineveh. You can acknowledge your wickedness. You too can call out to God and trust in his mercy to rescue you from perishing. Please stand for prayer. Father, we just are so grateful for your word this morning. Thank you for this narrative, this story of this man, Jonah, his life, his ministry, his successes and failures and struggles, a story that ought to stir us and penetrate our hearts. We pray that there would be many today who would repent and believe and embrace Jesus Christ. And we're grateful for those who've already done that. For those of us who know you, Father, we confess how many times in our walk we have forgotten these lessons and warnings. We confess how often we have made that mistake of thinking that you were one of us, trying to twist your character, trying to bend you to our desires and our wishes and thoughts. Lord, would you tune our hearts to your heart? Would you help us to love you in a greater way, understanding your grace, your mercy, and your compassion to us in Christ? Thank you for your compassion and kindness that you've shown every one of us. Thank you for your patience that waited for us to come and that waits for sinners even today. May we all respond in humble faith. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.